Good evening. Why don't you open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. So we continue our study through the Judges. We're going to conclude with Gideon. And tonight, you know, when you think about it, and you know, really, how can anybody explain how 300 men could defeat an army of 135,000 other than it was all God? You know, there was nobody else, really. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Let's pray, and we'll just take a look at Gideon's life and really maybe be introspective this evening about where we're at in our walk with the Lord. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us each individually tonight. Lord, be glorified in everything we do and say, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And while it's on my mind, I don't want to miss this. Betty, Quilting Ministry will be providing the lunch for whoever comes. All right. We appreciate what they do, and so we'll take care of them. You know, God really, he proves himself throughout the history of Israel. Judah's King Asa would be confronted with an Ethiopian army of about 1 million soldiers, 300 chariots. It says that he was able to amass an army of 580,000 regular foot soldiers. Yet that was still, it would still pale in comparison to the 1 million led by 300 chariots of the Ethiopian army. As he was confronted with this massive army, Asa, it says in 2 Chronicles 14:11, "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" You know, I think we're going to look a little bit about this maintaining the faith, and I believe that there are some indications here that would be good for us to take a look at. It's more than just obtaining, you know, the prayer of profession. There is a call to this walk of faith that we profess. And even as Paul is writing, you know, these battles that come up and the maintaining of our faith, the maintaining of that victory that God has in our lives, God gives us that. It's a spiritual thing that God gives us, a spiritual strength as we walk in obedience to Him. And so we need to keep that in mind. Israel wanted to take credit for their victory, and they wanted to give glory to man and not God. And let me tell you something. We all struggle with that. We do. The victory was already won. Now all Gideon and Israel have to do is mop up. But there's a precedent that I think we need to see that they missed. And as they pursued what was left of the enemy, as they continued in the victory that was already won, they needed to continue or be persistent in seeking God for direction and instruction. We know this in Ezekiel chapter 38, that God has already promised that He is again going to come to their on their behalf, on behalf of the children of Israel during a great battle. The numbers are going to be even probably greater than the Ethiopian army versus what Asa was able to come up with. When God's going to call the prince of Rosh and Gog and Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and that end great war that's or the great confederacy that's going to come against them, which we already see, if you want to talk prophetically, are already in play in the Middle East. Russia being in Syria. You have Iran, Tubal, Turkey. Turkey's a mess. Turkey is actually no longer neutral. They are on the side of really the enemy of Israel. Meshech and the would be, oh, sorry, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal would be the areas of the southern area, confederacies of what used to be the United Russia. Then Gomer and the house of Togarmah, sorry, and Gomer would be the Balkan area, the lower Dead Sea and the Balkan states. Some would say Germany, but it was of what the Germanic tribe came out of in that lower Balkan area. It's going to be interesting to see what happens. But God says this, it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel in 38 verse 18. Says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Quite simply, what God is doing for the children of Israel through the judges as they cry out is to magnify his name so that Israel will know that he is the Lord and to be that banner to all of the surrounding nations and the enemies of Israel that he is the true God. And they continue to fail in that. But we have a lesson to learn from Israel. Many, if not all of us, have victory over the enemy. God has given us victory over something in our lives. God has seen us through many battles, whether they're physical, psychological, spiritual. And what we need to learn is that it's harder to maintain the victory than it is to obtain the victory. You understand that? It's, you know, to a certain extent, when we come to the Lord and we obtain that victory, sometimes we stop right there. We think it's over. It's complete. It's done, right? But there is a call to obedience, a continuing to walk in obedience to God and seeking Him and being persistent for guidance and direction and provision. Once the battle's won, the work begins. First acknowledging that the victory is the Lord's and to give glory to Him. Here's the problem when we think we've got it, when we think we have it handled. We open the door for the enemy to gain ground again, and we need to be careful. It's the principle of salvation. Once justified, once victory over sin is obtained, then begins the work of sanctification, maintaining the life that has been set apart for God and for His glory. So many throughout history have been used mightily by God only to fall by the wayside, disqualified from service and ministry, and we see it in ministries all over the United States today. How sad. So chapter 8, when the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. The Ephraimites had pursued Oreb and Zeb after the confusion had happened. And remember, Gideon had gone with 300 men, with pots, with torches, and broke the pots, the torches shone, and confusion happened, and the Midianites, all these different tribes started killing each other. And so now the Ephraimites, they've gotten Oreb and Zeb, and they brought them to Gideon. When Gideon called the children of Israel to war, we're told that 32,000 men of war showed up from, I believe it was Naphtali, and the one that's always with Naphtali. But suffice it to say, none of them were from the tribe of Ephraim. And it's those that responded. And the Midianites really were not their problem or concern. That was kind of the way the Ephraimites felt about it. The problem wasn't settling in their valley, so they really didn't care. Yet at this time, Ephraim was the strongest tribe. They were the ones that probably should have stepped up. And after God has handed Gideon the victory, Ephraim responds, and then they complain that Gideon did not include them. Isn't that interesting? They get involved when there is something in it for them, right? A share of the victory and the spoils, there's no doubt, and we're going to see that there were a lot of spoils. Just the earrings from those that they had defeated was able to make a whole gold ephod that could be worn by the priest. And instead of giving glory and praise to God for what God has done, they complain to Gideon. You ever found yourself there? You see God working in somebody's life and giving them the victory, and you want to go and point out, you know, still some of the faults that they have and the things that they're not doing, and they're not, but instead of just giving God the glory about what He's doing in somebody's life. They were the mega tribe. They deserved some credit. It was all done of selfish motive. It was all about the self. They had wanted no part of the battle until they saw how they could personally profit, how they could get their name in lights. We see this in ministries all the time. I call them the get out your checkbook ministries, the traveling salesmen. So much of what is done in the church today exalts man more than it exalts God. The most influential modern example came out of the Crystal Cathedral and Reverend Robert Schuller. And many of you may not know this. Most of the secular humanism that has infiltrated the church, the modern church growth, the New Age movement, the emergent movement that we saw, all came out of workshops that were being done under Robert Schuller's leadership at the Crystal Cathedral. It was man-focused secular humanism disguised as the church, and I grew up out there. And if any of you ever, did any of you ever watch that on TV? The world's most beautiful building, and with the world's largest pipe organ. I mean, he would, and he goes, now I wrote in my book, and that's how he taught. That's what was going on there. When they would have guest speakers, he would bring in the Hollywood elite, and the Hollywood elite would talk about them. You would never hear anything about Jesus or about the Lord. In fact, he became so full of himself, and they exalted him so high that they had a floating stage. And so he didn't walk out to where he talked. He was floated out. And he would wear the long garb and stuff like that, and you couldn't see what he was standing on was actually moving across the... And then the sun took over. And then the daughter took over. Ultimately, it failed. But what people don't understand is all kinds of evil were going on in that place. I know that when he had his stroke, that many, Pastor Chuck and some of the well-known leaders, Christian church leaders around that area, went to him and pleaded with them to repent. And they had believed that he had repented, and He was restored mostly from his stroke, but ultimately carried on. I mean, the draw to his program and to continue to run that was too great. But a lot of what we see the church kind of heading off into was devised through Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral. And that was the Midianites. What gives, you know, the Ephraimites, we should have been included from the beginning. What gives, Gideon? We want to be a part of that program. It's that, what is it, the farm story, the farm book? What is that, the farm where the chicken walks around and says, help me with this, help me make the bread, help me, and all this other, nobody wants to do anything, and then she, huh? Yeah, Little Red Hen, is that the name of the book? And when it's all done, they all show up and they want some of the bread, but they weren't around to help, right? That's the Ephraimites. And so they start reprimanding Gideon. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer, which he's speaking of where he's from? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. And really, he stroked their egos. He really kind of answered wisely. I don't know that I would have been able to do that. He had every right to undress them for their selfishness and really for their untruthfulness, that they really wanted to be involved from the beginning, because they didn't. They didn't answer the call at the beginning. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And I believe Gideon was acting wisely. Even though Gideon's obedience was a far greater victory, the 300 versus 135,000, when you consider it, he chose to let the Ephraimites feel good about the fact that they overtook and captured the two kings of Midian. I've come to realize there's nothing more disruptive and toxic to the body of Christ than when me begins to want approval or attention. When pride surfaces, the body of Christ suffers when I am the headliner instead of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that the children of Israel are going to head in that direction. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted and are pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And they noticed they had crossed over the Jordan. They'd crossed over. They are now in the Transjordan amongst the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who had compromised and chose to stay on the other side of the Jordan River. We can already see the separation from the other tribes that entered into the land of inheritance. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand? What that we should give bread to your army? You haven't won yet. And they didn't want to pull the trigger, not knowing if 300 men were going to be able to take care of the rest of them. So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Now what he's talking about there is they had one of the punishments that they would use in the Middle East at the time was they would take thorn bushes and briar bushes and they would lay the subject down prostrate, back showing, and they would thrash their back with these bushes, and then they would turn them over and drag them with horses or behind men in the dirt to put dirt in the wounds. Pretty nasty. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. Men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So who was wrong? You know? But here we see when the wheels of faith begin to wobble, when we start doing our own thing and thinking we're justified to do it. Have you ever felt justified in something that you probably shouldn't have been doing? That, you know, I'm on a mission from God. You ever been there? First, this is on the other side of the Jordan. They crossed the boundary of Canaan. Sure, it was the Transjordan where Gad had settled, but it was compromised land. Succoth and Penuel should have been hospitable to their brethren. Instead, they were afraid of the repercussions if they helped Gideon, and Gideon failed. That was what they were worried about. You don't have the kings in your hand yet. We're not helping you. Third, we need to recognize vengeance is mine. Plain and simple, God said that. Vengeance is mine. Gideon's not seeking God's provision and direction here when he says that he's going to come back after he's victorious. And Gideon did continue to pursue the enemy. And I want to recognize that persistence is key to obtaining and maintaining the victory. Here Gideon is failing to be persistent in seeking God for God's strength and God's provision in that. And so verse 10 says, verse 9, so he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army, so 120,000 had already fallen, who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Harris, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. They taught them a lesson. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And remember, when we were introduced to Gideon, where do we find Gideon? Gideon is in the cellar where the wine presses are made, and he was separating the wheat from the chaff, which was to be done usually on a roof where the wind was blowing. But he was hiding. And here's where we find out why he was hiding. The Midianites would go through and not only take their grain and their cattle, but they would kill the men of the city. And they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. In other words, they looked a lot like you, Gideon. These men were responsible. And now he probably understood that those were the guys that came through, and that's why he was in hot pursuit of them. But each one resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw a sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. And what we see here is, I think, you know, when the wheels, we all know this, man, when our walk of faith, we're not maintaining it, when the wheels start to wobble a little bit and things start getting a little bit dicey in our walk of faith, it's the flesh, when the flesh starts rising up, right? We're not persistently seeking the Lord. Now we're acting in the flesh. Gideon's acting in the flesh. He's making his own decisions. He's doling out revenge and vengeance. Even trying to pawn off on his son something that he was responsible for. Galatians, Paul writes this. I don't have it on the overhead. It's quite a bit, but it's about the flesh and the spirit, and it's a good lesson. chapter 5, verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." And we have this freedom, and you know, that's what the victory in Christ brings us. We have liberty in Christ. "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And that's the tribe. This is what's happening, right? God gives the victory. He's trying to give them the liberty from all of their enemy in the land. Instead, they like to be put under oppression and then have to cry out and climb their way out. You know, they dig their hole. But they're starting to consume one another. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And we see that, and we understand that the Spirit of God came upon Gideon and gave him this victory. But we also know that the Spirit can depart, right? And we start seeing a quenching of the Spirit as Gideon starts walking according to his own ways, and we can quench the Spirit in our own lives. We're told to beware of those things, to not quench the Spirit of God. And how do we do that? We do it by walking in the flesh. "For the flesh lusts against Spirit, these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition." Some of these things we see Gideon starting to lash out with, dissensions, heresies, even envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit, or and it goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And we see this starting to happen in Gideon's life, and it can happen in our own. And if there's, you know, if you start seeing that cropping up, you need to go to war against the flesh. Verse 21 and 22. "So Ziba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is so, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose, killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks." That was those crescent moons on spoke of the divinity of the worship, the Baal worship, or the gods that they worshipped. "And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" And here's the thing. We live in a society that loves to give honor to man, don't we? We see it in Hollywood. We see it in sports. We even see it in the church. There's rock star pastors. And the thing is we love to do it. Jeremiah 17:5 said, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." You see, God did not send 32,000 to attack Midian. Remember, and there was a reason for it, that he whittled it down to 300. In chapter 7, verse 2, it said, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And here we see it. They start giving glory to Gideon. Gideon was the Savior. And when all glory was due to God, there should have been worship and honor and praise. They should have had a worship service like no other after that had happened, giving honor and glory to God. Instead, they focused on Gideon. They wanted to put this all on a man. And it's all around the church today. The church growth movement, which I told you started at Crystal Cathedral, is really the look, what we have done model. God's not glorified in socially engineered congregations and socially engineered gatherings. I don't know how many of you have followed the recent fall of the pastor of a megachurch in Chicago, but had already set up two other lead pastors when they found out what had gone on with the founding pastor. They both chose to step aside, to leave the ministry. And I was reading some accounts of it that the people were crying out, "Don't go, we need you. You know, we need you." And you see there that how the church can easily lose its focus as it props up man. How sad. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Let me tell you, Gideon right here had it. And wouldn't it be great if this was the end of Gideon's story? It was exactly God's hope for Israel, is what Israel means, governed by God. But it was not the end of the story. It's going to turn out that Gideon is going to end up like Noah, who listened to God, built an ark, went through the flood, settled down, and the last thing we hear of Noah is he's drunk in his tent naked. And Lot, Scripture says Lot was a righteous man. He was living in compromise in a very wicked and evil community. But when God sent word because of Abraham's intervention, right? Would you spare Sodom if there was even one righteous, is what Abraham got down to. And God said, "I would." And so God's plan was to get that one righteous person out of there, along with his family. And Lot fled. His wife looked back, was turned to a pillar of salt, his two daughters with him. And what is the last thing we see in the life of Lot but his daughters getting him drunk and getting pregnant by him? And along with Gideon, the crazy thing is, if you read the Hall of Faith, they're all named in the book of Hebrews. Yet they did not finish well. This isn't the end of it. Man, if he could have just maintained that understanding, let God rule over you. I'm not called to do it. Instead, but Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you now, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord God shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will gladly give them." They spread out the garment, and each man threw into the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. All gold. And Gideon made it into an ephod. That is, the ephod is what the priest would wear over his breast. Then on that would be the Urim and the Urim and the Thummim. But the ephod was a priestly garment. He's going, Gideon is out of bounds. There was another man in Israel's history that God had made the king because he knew that that's what the people wanted. His name was Saul. And what was Saul's greatest mistake? He sacrificed an animal and took it to the altar of God, and he put himself in the place of a priest. He wasn't called to be the priest. And Samuel came and said, "What have you done? God desires obedience over sacrifice. Obedience is greater than the fat of rams," you know. And he started saying, "You're not a priest." Gideon doesn't want to be the king. He doesn't want to lead the people. But there's something that's cropping up here there's some pride that's coming up, but I do, you know, I'll be the spiritual leader. You know, I'll take the credit for what God is doing through me. So they answered, "We will gladly they give them." Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel. Gideon made it into ephod, set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. He was the Pope of Ophrah. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So God honored, what he had done through Gideon. They did have rest at that time. But here's the thing. Gideon obtained the victory, but he did not maintain the victory throughout his life. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, Paul wrote this: "Do you not know those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." And the idea of athletics, and if any of you are involved with athletics, there's a discipline. There is a steadiness that's to it. You know, the story of the tortoise and the hare. What Paul is going to say is this is a marathon. It's not a sprint, and so there's some temperance that's to be this. It's, you know, you don't come out hard out of the gate and then burn out real fast. You're not going to make it to the end. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I mean, I'm not just going through the motions, right? I don't do it without a certainty that what I am doing, that there's a prize to be attained of what Christ, you know, what we have been promised. What is that? That's our hope of eternity with Him. That certainty is my motivation. You know, look, I played basketball to win. And I was assured there, I had a certainty that if I worked hard, you know, I was going to prevail. I knew that. That there was nobody else that was going to stop me but me by not putting in the time and the work. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. I didn't do it to go through the motions. Listen, I didn't put myself through all that pain and punishment, you know, just to make myself happy. There was a goal in mind. And therefore I run thus, but I discipline my body. Let me tell you something. A key to maintaining your walk of faith is discipline. Discipline in the athletic arena is daily exercise practice. Right? If you missed a day of exercise, it was like it set you back 2 days to make it up. Then you throw in the stupidity, you know, then if you drink alcohol, you do other things, it takes away what you've just tried to gain. But you're disciplined. You discipline your body to bring it into subjection, to take it past what you think it's even able to do. Our bodies are pretty amazing. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. But there is an aspect of our walk of faith, a maintaining our walk of faith that's discipline. And what does it look like in the Christian faith? I mean, practice, getting in and reading your word, right? That's how we strengthen our faith and our understanding and knowledge of Him. Practicing, getting to practice. Do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. There's reasons why these things are in the Scriptures. It's all to strengthen your walk of faith, to give you that certainty and understanding of what God has done for you and what you have committed yourself to. There's a commitment to it. And it's more than going through the motions. Do you really understand what Christ has afforded you, what God has afforded you, you know? Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, all these things that distract us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance. It's an endurance race. You know, it's our response to Him. Listen, none of this walk of faith is God's response to us. But we can think that sometimes, huh? There is a commitment that we are to, that's to be made, and it's an endurance commitment. It's not just, I believe you now, and I'll see you at the end, right? But it's a daily walking and getting to know Him and drawing closer to Him. That's sanctification. That idea of sanctification, growing in the knowledge of Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Listen, that's it. It's Him. Our response to Him, who for the joy, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, that's the reality of it. Let me ask you, why did you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe it all? Are you just and are you pursuing it with a discipline, with a certainty? Is that what drives you to come and worship Him and glorify Him and go and, you know, come to Bible study and open His Word and read about Him? Let me tell you, there's this thing about endorphins that when you're exercising, that you can become kind of addicted to, which I don't think is a real bad thing. And it's the same thing, I believe, with the Lord, man. The more you're exercising, the more you're opening up that Word, the more you're worshiping, coming together in fellowship and hanging out with people that are like-minded and have a heart for God, you start jonesing for it. I do. I could have a rough day. Even like today, it's like, man, I wish I could just called, had one of the other elders teach tonight. I'm kind of tired. I've had, snot running. My sinuses are tired. They're heavy. But I'm going to tell you, when you all started showing up, that all went out the door. It was all worth it. There's something about it that's like athletics. It's like competing. It's like being a part of a team and working together, coming together. And Paul understood that. Gideon didn't. And Drubael, that's what they called him, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech, which is going to be a mess. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. And we need to be on the guard, and we need to discipline. There's something about this walk of faith and maintaining it that we need to be on our guard, and we need to be pursuing and persistent in seeking the Lord and worshiping Him. One thing that I'm trying to learn to do when I get in my car instead of sin is just be, thankful when the sun is out and that I have a vehicle to drive in. But turn everything to praise, because it's all from Him. And had Gideon at least gotten part of that, and the children of Israel, they would have never fallen back into these things. And that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some bumps in the road. But it's easier, to deal with the bumps of the road when you're thankful with what God has done. And as I said, Noah, Lot, Gideon, none of them finished well. Man, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Paul. I want to, to have that kind of walk of faith. He wasn't perfect. We know Paul. Paul said, look, I do the things I do not do, and I do not do the things that I do want to do. Oh, who will deliver me from this, body of flesh? Who will deliver me? Praise be to Jesus Christ. None could claim what Paul could claim. Paul claimed, I have maintained this walk of faith, even in all of his imperfections. He could say, I've maintained it. 2 Timothy verses 4, 7, and 8. I feel sorry for Bob Coy and Bill Hybels. And there's a litany of them that we can come up with that God used originally in a mighty way, and somewhere they built their ephod. Somewhere they made their own ephod and they hung it up and they were kind of satisfied in themselves. I don't want to be. And it really doesn't matter. I'm insignificant, you know, even though I'm twice the size of Bob. But, you know, I'm not the rock star. I don't have 18,000 people. And that doesn't matter. But I don't want to end up like Bob. I don't want to end up like Bill Hybels. I don't want to be disqualified. And it's the same for all of us. It's not, and listen, it's the same for your walk of faith. Do you want to be disqualified? Unusable? Impotent in your witness and testimony? Or do you want to be like Paul? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith through it all, through the good and the bad, rich and poor, for better or worse. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Crown of righteousness. There's something, that's the pride when he's talking about the imperishable crown. You're not doing it for nothing. There's something awaiting us, you know. That's going to be pretty exciting. I have my perishable crown, right? I attained something in my pursuit of athletics. Something, but I through that I understand, God, there's something awaiting me that's amazing that God has waiting for me. And listen, there's something that's amazing that God has waiting for you. So let's maintain this walk of faith, this victory that God has given us, the victory over sin. That's what it's about, right? It's going to be pretty cool to be able to say, I have kept the faith. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Didn't fall. Did not become unqualified. Wouldn't that be neat? Well done, good and faithful servant. Hear those words. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen us tonight. Lord, we look to you. We give you all glory and honor for all that you have done. Lord, even as we look back on another year, we categorize our lives in years and days. That's the way you've created us. And an amazing year, Lord. That we as a body and or as leadership or I can look at and say, ooh, look what I've done. Look what we've done. And Lord, we just sit here tonight and we are in awe of what you have done. That you love us so much that not only would you die for us and give us eternal life, but then you just pour out all this other stuff that we can enjoy. Amazing. Lord, we want you to be exalted and glorified as we close out another year, as we come in and just to that season where we acknowledge you left eternity and even set aside glory and became a worm like us, Lord. Just what an amazing, amazing God you are. We are grateful. Now be glorified as we lift up our voices and sing praises to you, for you alone are worthy of all of our honor and our glory and our praise. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.